I draw your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will read verses 7 through 12. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 12. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, comprise in the original language the second longest single sentence in the New Testament, 208 words. The longest statement is Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. But the passage in Colossians is centered on our Christian experience. The statement here in Ephesians chapter 1 is just the truth and reality of the eternal redemptive purpose of God as it centers in Christ as the ultimate revelation of God's free and sovereign grace, given for the comfort and the rejoicing of believers. So chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14, is one sentence, a single statement, 208 words. It is threefold in its development. Verses 3 through 6, the purpose. Verses 7 through 12, the plan. Verses 13 and 14, the process. Verses 3 through 6, election and predestination by the Father. Verses 7 through 12, redemption and consummation in and by the Son. Verses 13 and 14, salvation and assurance by the Spirit, the triune God in his redemptive purpose as concerns the believer and granted to us all by God's rich and glorious grace. Verses 3 through 6 is preeminently theological. Verses 7 through 12 is historical, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the consummation of earthly history. And verses 13 and 14, experiential, the work of the Holy Spirit. As we're dealing now with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 7 through 12, I give a threefold analysis of this section. In verse 7, redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Verses 8 through 10, the revelation of redemptive consummation in and through Christ. He is Lord. He is Lord of the universe. In the fullness of time, he will gather together in himself all things in heaven and on earth, even in him. And we are in union with him, and therefore will see the glorious consummation of God's eternal creative and redemptive purpose as it centers in him. There is the inexpressible glory of our redemption. And then in verses 11 and 12, we go from divine predestination to conversion. Now I want to look now at verse 7. And summarize it in five key words. Its person, in whom, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Its power, redemption, which is an inclusive term for our salvation. Its payment, through his blood. His sacrificial suffering and death is the payment of our redemption. Fourth, its prominence, the forgiveness of sins. We have in the Lord Jesus Christ, by virtue of His finished work, a complete and full forgiveness of sins. That is a subject on which we should meditate continually. And fifth, its plenitude, according to the riches of His grace. Now let us review what we've studied in our first two studies in verse 7. We have seen the grammatical connection with verses 3 through 6. In whom? So the focus now is from God the Father to God the Son. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have noted the finished work of Christ portrayed as redemption. And we noted the various terms in the original language for redeem or redemption, and that most of these passages have the strongest possible term. To redeem, to buy out and purchase by a ransom price and set free. Apolutrosis, in its verb form and in its noun form. It's a strengthened form, and most of the key passages concerning redemption use this term. We have seen that there are two inclusive words in the New Testament, in the original language, that bring together all of the aspects of our salvation. Now, this is more than a word study. It is something that is necessary for us, not only doctrinal, but also practical. The first word is soteria. We translate that salvation. Soteria. In theology, the doctrine of salvation is called soteriology, because most of our terms are from the Greek or the Latin in the study of theology. Soteria was originally a medical term. It has been appropriated to its spiritual application in salvation. Soteria medically meant deliverance from a state of sickness into a state of health. Spiritually, salvation is not only deliverance from sin, but being brought into a spiritually healthy state, which in principle means that sanctification cannot be divorced from justification. We are reconciled to God. Our sins are forgiven. We have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have repented from sin, but we are also being sanctified. That is an essential part of salvation. We can never separate righteousness imputed from righteousness imparted. Both are true, even in the very reading of the text of the New Testament. There are many who claim to be believers who say, I am justified, my sins are forgiven, but they lack the truth and reality of sanctification. They lack the truth of holiness and godliness in the life. They have not espoused the whole biblical truth of salvation. We call them mere professing Christians. The other term is redemption. And we saw that redemption includes eight things: substitution, propitiation, remission, emancipation from the reigning power of sin, reconciliation to a righteous, just, and holy God, justification, the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, restoration to divine favor, and sanctification, that is, righteousness imparted. A change in the life corresponding, the Bible tells us, to the moral character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. And we finished our last study with looking at the major passages. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Christ gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from hell? No. What is the emphasis? from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There's the whole meaning of redemption and soteria, deliverance from spiritual death and its effects to a state of spiritual life and health. It's all included necessarily in the very nature of salvation. We noted 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Holy become ye in every aspect of your lifestyle, for it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. 1 Peter 2, 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All of this is redemption. All of this is salvation. It cannot be fragmented. You and I cannot be partially saved. We are either saved or we're unsaved. We are either redeemed or we are unredeemed. And then Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, for whom he entered into that intimate relationship with, he also did predestinate. He fixed our destiny to be conformed to the image of his Son. This Christian experience, with its trials, with its testings, with its grace and sustaining work of the Spirit of God, all working together to conform us to the image of God's Son. Sanctification is not only practical, sanctification is by necessity progressive. We go on now with our study and complete our study of verse 7. The medium of redemption and significance of the blood of Christ. We are redeemed, the Bible tells us, in this seventh verse, through his blood. The lifeblood of our Lord Jesus Christ is the redemption price for our salvation. And because it is, the word blood can be used in two senses. Literally, for it was the literal shedding of his blood, and figuratively, the word blood becomes the epitome of our redemption from the reigning power of sin, from its guilt, its penalty, its pollution, and its power, unto a true and complete salvation. And so Christians sing about the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so we sing about the blood because it is the epitome for everything concerning salvation. It is the medium through which salvation and redemption are wrought out in the life. Saved by the blood of the crucified one, now ransomed from sin and a new work begun, sing praise to the Father and praise to the Son, saved by the blood of the crucified one. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. Only a true believer can sing that. Can you sing, glory, I'm saved? Glory, I'm saved. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Glory, I'm saved. Glory, I'm saved. I'm saved by the blood of the crucified one. That hymn, when it is sung, is a confession, a profession of faith. It's experiential. People seem to speak about the blood of Christ and want to argue about the extent of the atonement or the nature of the atonement. But when we sing, our theology becomes experiential. My sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. How many of you know that hymn? We've put it in the back of our hymnal so we can sing it occasionally. Have you ever sung it in the hour of temptation and trial? Have you ever sung it in tears? You're facing tragedy. You're facing temptation. Your soul is sorely tried. And you begin to sing and say, my sins are all pardoned. My guilt is all gone. Then you know something about true and full Christian experience. I've sung it that way. I've sung it that way in tears. When everything seemed to give way around me, and my soul has been sore distressed. You need to know one thing when you face the great tragedies and trials of life, that your sins are all pardoned and your guilt is all gone. Meditation. But if this righteous man, this blessed man, has any delight at all, it is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Let us look at the significance of the forgiveness of sins. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The word forgiveness means, aphiemi is the Greek word, to send away. Have your sins been sent away? Has God sent away your sins? Through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's what this word means. This is something on which we should meditate and rejoice in. Listen to the psalmist David. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. It would do us well to memorize Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 through 14. Remind ourselves that this is one single statement in the original language, and that Paul, under divine inspiration, takes the eternal, gracious, redemptive purpose of God from eternity past to eternity future and brings it all together, centering it in Christ, and deals from election in eternity past to our Christian experience, and then on to eternity future, and recite this, mull it over, mumble to ourselves, meditate upon it, just for the pureness of the glory and the joy of what we have by virtue of being in Jesus Christ. This is what God has given us for our strength and edification. Now we deal with the divine fullness, God's wealth of grace. Look again at verse 7. Let me tell you what it does not say, thank God. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to our repentance. Have I ever repented enough? In whom we have forgiveness of sin according to our works. No. According to the riches of his grace. Have you ever meditated upon that? My old sins come back to haunt me, you say. Sins from years ago come back and plague my thoughts when I try to pray. They still grieve me, the very memory of them. I have forgiveness of sin, not according to me or my standard, but according to the riches of His grace. Plead the riches of His grace. A complete forgiveness of sin. See the glories of God's grace as we ought to see. Divine fullness, God's wealth of grace. What an unspeakable blessing it is to be in a state of grace. To be reconciled to God through the person and work of His Son. To be in a state of grace. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm going to show you something you may not have seen in this verse. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Karin anti karitas. Grace for grace. And what is the word translated for there? For grace. It is anti. Or we say in English, anti. What does anti mean? It can be translated various ways. Its basic meaning is facing. And then, instead of, as though we see a reflection, facing. Facing is the basic meaning. Grace facing grace. Grace everywhere we look. We cannot escape God's grace. Grace upon grace is a legitimate translation. Have you ever been to the ocean when the tide's coming in? One breaker, water coming in, another breaker and another breaker, and row after row is coming in, higher and higher, running up the beach into the rocks and so forth. Grace upon grace. Grace like the waves of the sea, unstoppable with a rising tide. This is God's grace, and of His fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. The hour of trial, the hour of temptation, and the hour of crisis and tragedy, when your soul is vulnerable, think of grace upon grace like the waves of the sea. Grace facing grace. Inescapable grace. All of that grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Comforting us. Enabling us. Sustaining us. Grace upon grace. We have so much in God's Word upon which to meditate for our strength and our encouragement. May God enable us to learn once again how to meditate upon His Word. I want to deal in closing now with the place of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds, that is the ages, were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. I take the words, through faith we understand, piste noumen. Through faith we understand. It's not knowledge which is first. It is not understanding which is first. We do not understand in order to believe, but we believe in order to understand. Faith is paramount. Faith is the great priority. We're dealing in the spiritual sphere. By or through faith, we understand. Faith always has the priority in our experience. I was speaking some months ago at Avenal State Prison. It was an interesting time. I was there in one of the yards for 3 hours. I walked in. I was talking to the chaplain, who's been a personal friend for many years. And his assistant walked in, an inmate, and looked at me and he said, "You're Dr. Downing." I thought, uh-oh, now what? He said, "We have your library here, all of your books, and we're reading and studying your books. It's a privilege to meet you." So we announced to everybody, there were 50 people in that yard. They all came in and we got acquainted. And then I gave an hour's message and Bible study. And then we had another hour for questions and answers. It was a revival meeting. It was totally unexpected. No J.W. was there wanting to debate John 1:1. I was ready for that. Nobody was there with any discordant attitude or question whatsoever. We said, "We'll open it up for questions and answers. What do you want to discuss?" Our struggles in prayer. It was more edifying than a men's prayer meeting. We left that meeting, and I told the chaplain, I said, "I'm really pumped." I don't usually use that expression, but I said, "I feel like I've been in a time of revival." He said, "The next yard," and we didn't have time to go to that day, "is even more enthusiastic. There's a real work of God going on the inside, in stir, in the prison. These men, their greatest concern was their personal struggles in prayer. It was an amazing time. My soul was really revived when we left there. It was a glorious experience. I hope to have it again the next time we go and visit there. It was awesome. Grace. 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 Let us believe. And we discussed prayer. And I asked them, what are your two greatest obstacles in prayer as a believer? Unbelief, impatience. Unbelief, impatience. Do I really believe what I'm praying for? Do I really have hold of God in prayer? Do I know by faith that my prayers are being answered? Or do I pray in unbelief because I'm supposed to pray? I pray because I have to pray. I pray because I'm expected to pray. I pray because it's the thing to do. Or do I pray because my heart, mind, and soul are involved and I believe that God answers prayer? Then we talked about impatience. Impatience. Well, you know, we've prayed for this for quite a while. We prayed for this again and again and nothing's changed. Should we continue to pray? I love to hear stories about some old grandma at home on the farm, been praying for her wayward son for 30 years. He comes home one day a believer. Those are great stories. I don't want that experience. I don't want to pray for 30 years and see no fruit. Of course, if it's the end result, then blessed be the Lord. I want to have my prayers answered immediately. I have prayed for an individual for over 56 years now. That person is still not converted. One of my last living relatives. But I still pray. George Mueller prayed for two men for 67 years. One of those men was converted shortly before Mueller's death, and the other one was converted after his funeral. He said, I've always had freedom to pray for them. Mueller was a man of prayer. Glorious answers to prayer. As we close this study on verse 7, think of this. Faith. The place of faith. Forsaking all, I take Him. That's the acrostic for faith. F-A-I-T-H. Forsaking all, I take Him. I learned that in school, but I like the other one. Full assurance in the heart. I think that's closer to it. May the trials of this life, may the varieties of your experience not rob you of your faith. So you begin to pray in unbelief. And might we persevere in prayer and not simply get impatient and quit. God will answer prayer in His time, or He will reveal to us that our prayer should be different than they are. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. No stronger assurance in forgiveness of sin. Our sins have been taken away according to nothing in us but the riches of His grace. Might we apprehend it by faith? Might we be enabled by God's grace to live accordingly. Let us pray. Father, bless, we pray, these studies. Give us much upon which to meditate. Lord, might we commit these passages to memory. Might they minister to us in the hour of trial and discouragement. Might we never reflect by our unbelief anything derogatory to your grace. Might we simply believe. Lord, bless, we pray, your truth. Through Jesus we ask it. Amen.